speaking of this, like this. You get a chance to wear a suit. Don't do that very often. We'll be carrying on in Luke, and we'll be going Luke chapter 6. And I spent a lot of time looking at this, and there's a lot of things that I think that we can learn from Luke chapter 6. Most certainly, when we see the problems that appear in the first part of Luke. I'm not going to do all of it, by the way. I'm not going to be doing the Sermon on the Plain. There's two sermons, by the way. There's Sermon on the Mount and there's Sermon on the Plain. And this one is the Sermon on the Plain. They're the same but different. And you'll see that probably when Eric comes next week, if he's going to touch on Luke. But one thing is sure, we have a situation where, of course, the Israelites, the Hebrew children, were given the law, and they drifted away in many ways, and a lot of things were idol worship. And God drove them out of the land. They went into the land of Babylon. They were in captivity. When they came back, they did not worship idols anymore. They got back to the law. But instead of the law and its intent, they began to make it a legalistic kind of law. And out of that sprung the Pharisees. Pharisees were ones that were very zealous of the law, and but they would, to make themselves very pompous and very raise themselves, as it were, above the rest of the people who they would appear to be serving, they would be looking for an elevated place. And they imposed upon the people much more than the law had said. And we'll see that as we look at Luke chapter 6. Now, we come to a point where Christ's gospel is no longer being compared with the features of Judaism. Something is changed. It was good in its time, but now it's old and obsolete. Something new is taking place. And the Lord's message is compelled to take a stand against the inadequate interpretation and the outright perversions of Judaism. And we're going to see this. So we look at Luke chapter 6. We'll read the portion that I'm going to be looking at this morning. It's not we won't be getting into the sermon itself, but the things that come before. 6 verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of corn and ate them, and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said unto them, "What are you doing? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, who was also Nathanael, Matthew and Thomas, James and the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place." Notice the level place as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. "And with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. And we'll stop there. The Lord always adds a blessing of his reading to us and to the word. And we look at the first portion here, of course, we see the issue of the grain or the cornfield. It's in some versions it's called the cornfield, others it's called the grain field. I'm not too sure which it is, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, it's something that they were able to eat. Now, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 to 11, we see that the law, Old Testament law, forbade working on the Sabbath day. And the Lord responded with several reasons to justify his actions on this particular time when and of course, Luke, there's many different things that he justified, but we're going to look at one in Luke. Matthew has another one. But as we look at the reasons, and they thought that this was work. You're instructed in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11, about the aspect of gleaning or farming or taking a scythe and cutting down the grain. But what they were doing is they were just pulling the grain off the top of it and eating it. And they were just satisfying a need. But as far as they were concerned, this was work. And, of course, Luke, again, according to the Pharisees, according to the Scripture allows exceptions under certain conditions. And when we come to the law. The law concerning the showbread was not a moral law, but it was a religious regulation. See, there's a big difference here. We're going to look at that a little bit deeper as we go along. And the showbread and its consecration was designed to teach Israel the holiness of the Lord. That was the whole purpose behind this showbread. I don't want to go back and start reading all that's involved in this, only to say that this is what took place. And this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21 was no ordinary occasion. Now, if you remember what took place, David and his men came and they came to the priest, and they were hungry. They'd been out in the wilderness, and they wanted something, anything to eat. They were starving. And when David went in, he asked if they had anything to eat. And all the priests had at that time was the showbread. And what they did is they would take the showbread, put it out every day, bake up fresh showbread, put it out, and it was an offering to the Lord. And then they would take it in and put fresh bread out. And they'd do that every day. And David asked for the showbread that he could feed himself and his men. And the priests obliged. And, of course, the Lord points this out. And there's something else we should look at. This was no ordinary occasion. David was no ordinary citizen. He was the Lord's anointed. And this is where the analogy comes in. There's an analogy between the law of showbread and the law of the Sabbath, between the Lord's anointed and Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, the Sabbath was instituted, among others, to teach men to cease from serving themselves one day out of seven and to serve God. Hence, our Lord had a right to his servants' incessant service, because he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord. His claim is that he is God, for whom the Sabbath was to honor. And another parallel that we can look at, too, is David's God's anointing was being honored by the forces of a dying dynasty, and that was Saul. Our Lord, likewise, was being hounded by the forces of another dying dynasty, and that was the Pharisees. So in this, we see something taking place. There's the parable of the wineskins brings this all into focus. But I'm going to look a moment back into Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Keep your finger in, of course, we're going back to Luke. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, we see something taking place here, and this is the same situation here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" And what we see what the Lord's action was. It's highly significant. What David did was refers to the time of his rejection and persecution by Saul. Jesus here is not so much a rejected Savior, but a rejected king. He was born king of the Jews, and they rejected him. Now, the meaning of the Sabbath, what does the Sabbath actually mean? You know, there's a lot of... I was watching an old movie, and I mean it was old, Sergeant York. I don't know how many people remember that movie, but it's from back in the 30s or 40s or something like that. And Sergeant York was a man who was very much devoted to the Lord. And one of the things he kept talking about was keeping the Sabbath. And what he referred to as a Sabbath was Sunday. And of course, that's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. But we get kind of things mixed up, and we use our terminology perhaps in the wrong way. And they're referring to the first day of the week as the Sabbath. And it was very common in those days to call it the Sabbath, but it's not. So, what does the Sabbath mean? What's it all about? And I have a little summary here that I'd just like to pass on to you that would help you a little bit, and it's better than what I can pass on. The Sabbath, of course, is from the Hebrew Shabbat, or from the Greek Sabbaton, and it means cessation from labor or rest. That's what it means. And, of course, we saw that in the very beginning when God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And that was telling us something that would not really show up until we see Israel out in the desert, and we see the manna coming down from God out of heaven to feed the people. And they were instructed at that time that they would gather their manna for 6 days, but on the sixth day, they would gather twice as much because they were to rest and not do anything on that seventh day. Now, what took place to emphasize that, a man went out gathering sticks on that seventh day, and God killed him. Or God had him killed, rather. And God did this to show that he meant business when he talks about keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not something to take lightly. It was not a suggestion. It was a commandment. You know, we have speed limits, don't we? 80 kilometers an hour. That's not a suggestion. That's the law. And it's the same kind of thing here. So as we look at this, apart from maintaining a continual burnt offering in its connection with the annual feast, we see that it was a matter of religious service. It was simply and only a day of complete rest for man and beast, a human provision for man's needs. In Christ's words, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not the man for the Sabbath." So our Lord found the observation of the day encrusted with rabbinical evasions and restrictions. And this is what took place as we see here. Wholly unknown to the law, so that he himself was held to be a Sabbath breaker by the religious authorities of the time. You see, this actually took place because they misinterpreted the Sabbath. The Sabbath commemorates God's creation and rest. The first day commemorates Christ's resurrection. So this is where we see the difference lie. So in these passages, the seventh-day Sabbath is explained to be not a day to be observed by the Christians, but a type of the present rest into which the believer will enter when he is himself ceased from his works and trusts Christ. So we see all these kinds of things coming out because of the Sabbath. Do we keep the Sabbath today? No, we don't. We're not under the law. So the seventh day, which is Saturday, a lot of people do stuff on Saturday, and Sunday... we have a tendency to want to rest on the seventh. It's a Sunday. It used to be a time where stores were closed and all that kind of thing, and we kind of made it a family day. But the Sabbath was a whole lot different as far as the Jews were concerned. They made all sorts of rules about it. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath day. There were so many things that you couldn't do as far as adding to the law. And as far as the law was concerned, there was other things too. The Lord Jesus talked about that, for one thing, what the Pharisees were doing is they would have what was called korban. Now, the law says, honor your father and your mother. Now, people say, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean just pay reverence to them or respect them. It means look after them. And this was a charge that God had given. And what the Pharisees were doing is they invented something called korban. So what they would do is they say the money that was supposed to go to look after mother and father, they're going to commit to the temple. In other words, they just kept it for themselves. So you see, this is the kind of thing that they did. They invented new little rules and regulations and really distorted the whole meaning of what the Sabbath was all about. So again, we see this whole aspect of the Sabbath being completely misunderstood. But what we see here is in all of this is he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day and to feed someone? There's a moral aspect to the Sabbath day. And they were taking it to the letter of the law to the point where people were suffering as a result of keeping their Sabbath day. And then we look at the next one, we see another aspect of this. And Luke chapter 6. I'm getting lost my spot here. Is that making a noise? Sorry about that. I'll try and keep that so it doesn't keep rubbing there. So we see in verse 6, and it happened another day that he entered into a synagogue and taught. A man was there, the right hand was withered. Now we see what takes place here, that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. I'm thinking that this man was a plant, somebody that they brought in just to see what the Lord would do. And we see healing that is done that didn't even require a touch. What the Lord did is when he came in and he saw and he knew their hearts, of course, he's the omniscient God. He knows all things. And he saw this and he told the man to come forward in plain view of everybody. And then he said, reach out your hand. And as the man reached out his hand was made whole like the other one. The Lord never even touched him. But you see, they made it out as work. And the healing, again, was they wanted to pounce on him for any possible thing because they were jealous of what he was doing. He was getting an audience. He was getting people following him. And the Pharisees wanted to be the people. They wanted the people looking up to them, especially in terms of religious things. And now here comes this one who not only is doing these marvelous miracles, but is also telling them that they're sinners too and they need repentance. This was the work of John the Baptist when he came, the baptism of repentance. And when he did this, he was telling all the people they need to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord, turn away from their sins. That included the Pharisees. And they weren't about to take that laying down, as it were. So they were jealous of the Lord. They didn't like the message that he brought. And they were looking for any way in which they could to accuse him. So we see that the healing, again, didn't require a touch, but it wasn't just compassion or appeal on on his special status as the Son of Man or being the Lord of the Sabbath or anything else. He appealed to them instead to the authority of morality and argued that an interpretation of the Sabbath that conflicted with basic morality must be wrong. And it would slander the very character of God who ordained the Sabbath. So we see in this man reaches out. And what does he say? He says, I ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Can you imagine what the thoughts are of the people as they watch this? This man took a withered hand, put it out in its hole. And the Pharisees attack him for it. Because you did that on the Sabbath day. You know, it's amazing how men and women can be so unreasonable when it comes to things of legalism. And this is exactly an example of this. And we see in verse 11, "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Imagine. He had done this marvelous miracle, healed this man, and they want to do something to him because he did it on their special day. The day that they had taken and manipulated in such a way that it made it almost impossible for anybody to keep it. The Sabbath day, in so many ways, it was the law. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember, the Lord gave these instructions. And there's a lot of things about the old Jewish law that we read that if you read what the Lord said about the law, he said, the love fulfills the law. So if you look at the Ten Commandments and all that's involved in it, if you loved with the kind of love the Lord Jesus did, you could keep those Ten Commandments because they're based on love. You wouldn't commit adultery, for instance, because the love for the wronged person and the person that you're involved with, if you loved them enough, you wouldn't want to have them enter into a sin like that. You wouldn't steal from somebody because if you loved them, you couldn't do that. It starts off with love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. You know, you look at all these kinds of things and you realize that love is the fulfillment of the law. But they couldn't love like that. Because it's a natural thing for all of us to be selfish, isn't it? And the love of ourselves is a problem we all have. And it becomes very apparent in our lives. It doesn't take very long to reveal it, who our first love really is. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ come, and he completely emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. And we see all the things that he did because he loved you. He went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life for you. Now, that's something that you examine yourself and think to yourself, would I do that? Would I die for somebody else? I mean, dying is like, that's the end, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for you because he loves you. See, that's the gospel when you start thinking about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the key word is God so loved the world. Not keeping a bunch of rules. See, that's been the problem from the get-go. If we're going to approach God, how do we approach him? We approach him his way. But man, since the beginning of time, has devised another way. It's called religion. And see, this is exactly what we see in the law keeping and all the things that the Judaism is these things concern, is the fact that they're doing something is going to make them right with God. And it's something they can boast in. So here we see, you see, "For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see in this again, the whole aspect of looking to yourself for salvation, or looking to yourself to please God. And there's only one thing that God finds pleasure in, is it is his Son. And he gave that his Son for you and for me. You know, the religious man is a curious thing. It's not necessarily interested in common morality, still less in relieving human misery and affliction. It is interested in keeping rules, particularly the rules which spring from its own cherished interpretation of Scripture, or worse, tradition, discounting the revealed character of God. You know, this doesn't just apply to the Jews. This applies to the church as well. We can be caught up with rules. We make up rules. And somehow we feel that with these rules that we're more spiritual than the next person. And there's a lot of rules that have come into Christianity that quite frankly, we don't find in Scripture. I'll just go back to my own experience. I was in a line of meetings. I won't say where, but it was a line of meetings where there were a lot of rules. And, you know, for instance, if you wanted to come and remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, which we do here every Lord's Day, if you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and there's no sin in your life, what you are to do is examine yourself, then you come in and you join the fellowship to remember the Lord, which is a beautiful thing. The meetings I was in, it didn't matter if it was, and I asked this once, J. Boyd Nicholson, I said, if he was invited, would we bring him to the table? And they said, no. Why? Well, he's not a member of our meetings. He doesn't do things exactly the way we do it. Even though he's a born-again believer, even though he's walking right with the Lord, even though he's won many souls to Christ, he would have to sit in the back row and observe. Does that sound right to you? You know, that went on for many years, and I kept questioning that. I said, I don't see that in Scripture. How about, well, we have a piano there, and the piano it really helps us when we sing. Well, the line of meetings I came from, no piano. That was worldly. We had to sing a cappella, and it was horrible. But we had to do it, because that's the rules. And I could go on other things. There's a lot about women. Women could not wear slacks. They had to wear dresses. They could not cut their hair ever. And some of the older sisters didn't look very good with long, strangly hair, I must say. These are the kinds of things that entered in as rules added to the grace of God. So we're not any better than the Pharisees were in many cases. And what did that do? Well, it caused a lot of division within the church. In fact, so much division that Judy and I left that church. But, you know, we have freedom in Christ. God has given us certain instructions in certain areas. And those instructions that he has given us are very clear. We see a commandment concerning baptism, for instance. We're told to believe and be baptized in that order. You believe first and then be baptized. Are we given instruction on that? Well, we know that for instance, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was baptized, they went into the water to be baptized. So we get a clear idea that it was done in water. That means he was submerged in water. Why? Well, it's an identification with our Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. There's a reason for it. And it's a symbol. And he asked us to do it, so we do it. We have the breaking of bread. Now, that's, again, not an option. That's something that he's asked us to do. It's a commandment. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord himself said this. So we look for ways to get around that. Well, maybe once every 6 months, once a year, we'll do that because it's not really user-friendly, you know. But the Lord has given us something to demonstrate our love to him. Why? Because we love him, and he's asked us to do it. So we do it. Why? It's obedience. And also, the main reason, of course, is to remember him in his appointed way. Every time you come together to take the emblems, you're remembering the Lord in his appointed way. In Acts chapter 20, we see the saints came together on the first day of the week. Not a first day of the week, but the first day of the week. To remember the Lord. And that's what they did. Is that legalism? Well, God's given us instruction on that. It's not legalism. That's obedience. We have headship, the head covering. There's a lot of argument about that. There's a very clear instruction given as to why that's done. And as we look at that, we see there's an opportunity for the women to honor the Lord in a special way. Their long hair is given as a glory to the man. But in the presence of God, who is to be honored, she covers that glory, bypasses her husband or the man, and gives her glory to God. That's a privilege. Is it something that is legalism? Well, we got clear instruction as to why they do it, and they do it. So we see these kinds of things. I know these are sensitive subjects, but this is Scripture, and we have to honor what God says. Why do we do it? Because we love Him, and we want to, above all, give Him glory. So we do these things. So a lot of people have called that legalism. It's not legalism. It's obedience. So when you look at all these things, you realize there's a lot of things that in Scripture that we are to do, but there's also things that we don't do. I relayed some of the things that we don't do. And the things we don't do are the things that people make up. No piano. Wearing dress only. This kind of idea. Do we have Scripture for that? No, we don't. Somebody gets a conviction about that and they do it. And they say everybody else should do it too. So we've got to be very careful as to what Scripture does say and what it doesn't say. And honor the Lord by obeying Him. So again, we see, as we look a little further down on this list, it came to pass in those days, verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, "Now it came to pass in those days he went up to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." Well, I've never done that. You ever done that? Prayed all night? I want to learn how to do that. That would be a wonderful thing to do, to spend a night in prayer. By the way, I'm not talking about legalism here now. I'm just talking about something that the Lord did. But when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. So where he was, he was up on the mountain. What did he do? He called his disciples up to him there on the mountain. And from them, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now it's interesting, he chose 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel. So he chose 12 that should take the message to the people concerning who he is and what the church is all about. This would be their ultimate goal. Some of those that he called would actually pen the scriptures that we have before us right now. A lot of them were martyred, laid down their life for the Lord. Were they the cream of the crop, you might say, of society? Well, if we have fishermen, we have tax collectors. We don't have a very good mix here, do we? But then God uses the things of this world, the things that we don't understand, to glorify His name. He took these men and He made them apostles. And then He came down. We see when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself. He called all the disciples and He chose 12. And we see Simon. Who is that? Well, that's Peter. Peter's really a great example, isn't he? He actually denied the Lord. But what we see in Peter is wonderful grace, because in the end, Peter turned to be a wonderful, powerful man of the word as he went out into all the world to preach the gospel. By the way, we don't read anywhere in Scripture where Peter ever went to Rome. Some claim he was the first pope. But we don't read anywhere he ever even entered into the land of Italy. And then we have Andrew, his brother. We have James and John. Well, we know a lot about John. John was the one that penned the book of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, the revelation that we study so frequently now concerning end times. This was John. He was a younger man. Philip, Bartholomew, who is Nathaniel. Matthew, who's Matthew? He's a Levi. He was a tax collector. Hated by the Jews. And here he is now, one of the Lord's apostles. James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, another Simon. Notice the duplication in names. We have two James, we have two Simons, we have two Judases. There's one Judas who was the son of James, but then there was the other one, which we all know about, the one who would betray the Lord. Why did the Lord, who knows all things, select him? To be honest with you, I don't know. I have no idea why he would have done that. But one thing is for sure, he spent 3 years with the Lord, watched the miracles he performed, but more than this, he heard the words that fell from the gracious lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of all that, 30 pieces of silver were more important to him than the Lord. Could be a good lesson for us, isn't it? How important it is to obey the Lord and put him first. 30 pieces of silver. Then we see him. He came down with him and stood on a level place. A level place. Not on the mount. I've been on that mount, by the way. It's quite a place. It's not on the top of a mountain, it's on the side. And the way that mountain is shaped, if you sit on the side of that mountain and put somebody at the bottom of the mountain and they speak in a normal speaking voice, you can hear them. It's amazing. It's a special place. At any rate, he came down to a level place. And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Do you know how many people is involved? And the whole multitude sought to touch him. For power went out from him and healed him. You know, remember somebody who reached out and touched him? Remember that woman with the issue of blood? And she just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. And the Lord said, "Who touched me?" He knew who touched him. But he wanted to see if she would fess up. And she did. But see, this is the kind of power our Lord and Savior had. A great healing. Now, I was going to touch on the Sermon on the Mount and what it actually means, but I've run out of time. So I'm going to stop there. Maybe it's a good thing. But in the meantime, we can consider these things. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? What hypocrisy. Our law keeping is more important than making someone well. Is that the intent of our Lord Jesus Christ? But he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, reminding yourself again, we are not keeping the Sabbath. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And in a sense, you know, they did all these things for the Lord on the one day. We have the privilege of doing this every day, serving the Lord every day. Delay and rest. I remember another thing that I saw observed on Sunday, because it was the day of rest after the morning meeting like we'd have here. They'd go home and they'd sleep all afternoon. Yeah, that really accomplished a lot, didn't it? Because they felt that way they wouldn't be accused of doing any work on the Lord's Day. So, you know, these are the kinds of things that we got to be so careful of. Does Scripture tell us why? Does it give a reason? Well, if it does, it's not legalism. It's obedience. But if we add things to the Word of God, well, that's legalism. And we got to be very careful of that. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we look forward to next week getting into the Sermon on the Plain. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these lessons that we can learn from Scripture. We think of our beloved Lord and what he did as he healed these folks. They just touched him and they were healed. How that must have staggered their imaginations and as they wondered after him. He didn't come as that great soldier that would drive out the Romans like that so many were expecting. He came with love, demonstrated his love by doing so many wonderful things, but most of all, by going to the cross of Calvary and laying down his life so that we can be called the children of God, that we may have a home in heaven for all eternity. Lord, we thank you that it's not because of what we do, no matter what the circumstances are, it's what he's done. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. As we go our separate ways, Father, may we ponder these things in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name.